And indeed, he is also the king who is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, or the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist was encountering Jesus when he came for baptism, and he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, to those that were standing around, they would not necessarily have understood John's statement as prophetic as it was. They understood about lambs. They were familiar with how lambs were brought to the temple, and that's how you made atonement for sin. That's where the sacrifice came in. And so people would be able to understand the role of a lamb, but they wouldn't necessarily have been able to figure out the role of the Lamb of God. And what does that mean? And they also understood that the lamb would take away sins, but that was like for the person that brought the lamb. When you came to the temple and you made a sacrifice, you brought a lamb. And it was for your family and your needs, and it didn't take care of the sins of that person. They had their own lamb. And the ones behind them, they maybe had a lamb or a goat. But this was a stunning comment from John when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And yet that's what we encounter today in Matthew chapter 27. If you'll turn to Matthew 27, we're going to go from verse 32 to the last of this chapter and look at this high and holy occasion it is described for us. And frankly, an intimidating passage to try and preach, because there are things here we just simply do not comprehend. But we will ask the Lord as we read the passage to bless and give us insight that he wants us to have in the text. So let me read it, and then we'll pray. I'm picking it up in Matthew 27, verse 32. "As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon, and they forced this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called the Golgotha, which means a place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. And then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's son.' And in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. And at about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed and offered him a drink. But the rest said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had gone to their rest were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, this man really was God's son. And many men, many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to him were there looking on from a distance. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And then Pilate ordered that it be released. And so Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there facing the tomb. The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. And then the last deception will be worse than the first." "You have a guard of soldiers," Pilate told them. "Go, make it as secure as you know how." And then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for giving to us this perception, this view of what transpired on that day. And I know the church has studied this passage for 2,000 years, and we are here again today to look at it, to be in awe of what has taken place, to stand in amazement at the incredible love of a heavenly Father who would do what you have done in order to purchase our redemption. So guide our time, we pray, in your word, and give us grace. Teach us, Lord, show us what you want us to carry out from our study of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we recognize with the cross itself is that it has become sanitized, if you will, in the life of the church, at least in relation to what it was in Jesus' day. And so it is necessary for us to take a moment and to familiarize ourselves with just how brutal and inhuman crucifixion was. In our 2,000 years of history, our artists have given to us a facade, kind of a domestication, one person put it, of the brutality of the scene. So when we see the paintings that come out of the Renaissance or times like that, we see majesty indeed and things that are attractive, but they don't really capture the brutality of it. Crucifixion, death by cross, would be one of the most inhumane ways to die. There were three different kinds of crosses that they used. Some would be shaped like an X. Some were shaped like a simple post where the person's hands would be tied above their head. And then some were shaped like the cross we're more familiar with and we believe was in fact the style that was used on Jesus Christ. When a person is put onto a cross, the means of their death is so shameful. In fact, Deuteronomy says that it is a curse on anyone that is hanged from a tree. And the people, even the non-Christian or the non-biblical people of Rome, recognized its depravity. In fact, the Romans had a law that no Roman could be crucified, period, except unless Caesar himself gave the order. It was a brutal and cruel way to die. The person who's crucified would not be able to breathe because the weight of their body would put pressure on their rib cage. And so they would be compelled as they gasped for air to push themselves up to where they could get a breath. which would be extreme pain because now they're pushing against that which holds them to the cross. And they would hold that for as long as they could and then collapse again into pain, but then be driven again to try and find some relief because they couldn't breathe and their body would cry out for air. And this could go on for hours and hours. It was designed to be cruel. It was designed to be inhumane. When we are brought to the cross, the Lord is given over to these ruthless individuals for the purpose of becoming the bearer of sin. But he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's the King who comes. And our first point is that he's the Lamb who's offered for sin. And the King is the one who bears the sins of his people. And that's what we see in the first part of this. We see them going out to crucify him. Simon from Cyrene was being forced to help carry the portion of the cross. And they came to Golgotha, and there they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. And the commentaries are divided a little bit on what this gall would do. Some suggest that it was a sedative, something that actually was designed to relieve pain. But that would be non-typical for the method that they're using. They're not interested in relieving any pain. Some would say it would simply make it bitter and that it would actually be tormenting. That at this point in his extreme thirst, the desire to have something and then to have it given to him and it be to be excessively bitter because of the myrrh and the gall that had been put into it. Well, either way, Jesus refused it and turned away from it. And then it says in verse 35, after crucifying him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots in accordance with Scripture. They didn't know that, but they were fulfilling every prophecy. And then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, it says, they put a charge against him in writing, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pilate is the one who ordered that the sign be posted on the cross, that he is the King of the Jews. And then the other Gospels tell us that the religious leaders went back to Pilate and say, no, don't put that on there. Put on there that he said he was the King of the Jews. And if you've read those accounts, you know that Pilate said to them, what I've written is the way it's going to be. And indeed, in the midst of all of this darkness, it continues to be declared that which is true. He is the King of the Jews. Pilate intends it to be a poke in the eye to the religious leaders who he does not like anyway. But in fact, it winds up being a true declaration that this is the King, the long-awaited one, the one that has been anticipated. He is the Messiah. Well, the people's response continues to demonstrate the contradiction between what they think and what is true. Looking at verse 38 and following. First of all, two criminals are crucified on either side of him. Verse 39, those who passed by were yelling insults at him and shaking their heads and saying, the one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then look at verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Now consider what these religious leaders are saying. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Come down from there, they're saying. If you can, if you are able, save yourself. Not understanding, not realizing that if Jesus had saved himself, then it would be impossible to save anyone else. That he is, in fact, saving others, and they've seen that. They've seen him make the blind see again, the lame walk. They've met and tried to shut up Lazarus, who was dead and brought back to life. They know what Jesus is capable of. And so they're mocking him now and saying, if you're capable of this, do it for yourself. But if he did it for himself, then he wouldn't have been able to do it for you. If he had saved himself, he could not save you. He was there for the purpose of bearing the sins of the world, of wearing on himself that burden of judgment before a holy God. Well, it says in verse 43, he has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants. For he has said, I am God's son. I don't think we're to miss this disconnect, that everything they're saying, intending it to be mockery, everything that they are saying, intending it to be disparaging, is actually the truth. He is God's son. He is the king. He is the one who is trusting in God. He's the one who has put his confidence that this method, this plan that was hatched before the world began between the Father and the Son would bring about the deliverance of his creation. And so we're just amazed at how the perfect work and will of God is being unfolded in this whole dark day. And it's even being testified to by the people who just don't get it. But it is all a part of the plan of redemption that he has. And so it says to us in 44, in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. We know from one of the other gospels that one of those criminals later repented of that and changed his tune. In verse 45, we move on to Roman numeral 2. The king is slain as an atonement for sin. And it tells us in verse 45 that from the sixth hour until the ninth, that would be from noon until 3 in the afternoon. So if you look at verse 1 of this chapter, we know that this whole sordid affair began at daybreak. It started early in the morning. And it is likely that the events of the trial before Pilate were all taken care of and the crucifixion underway by 9 o'clock in the morning. I think it would be a reasonable assumption that by 9 in the morning, Jesus was already on the cross. And now we're brought till noon in the day, and at noon, a darkness comes over the whole land. And the land is an interesting way that Matthew has put that. He doesn't say the darkness came over the whole world, and we don't know where the darkness came from. But if it was an eclipse or something, it'd be over the whole world. But it says it's over the land, because the whole world wouldn't have any understanding why there was darkness. But the people of Israel, the land, would know that that was a sign of judgment. And so they would be aware that some act of God has brought this about, some reason for this. And then it says to us in verse 46 that about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with this loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic. Well, it's actually Hebrew and Aramaic. It's the name of God in the Hebrew, and then the lama sabachthani is the Aramaic, but then Matthew's translated it into Greek, which, of course, has been translated into English, so we know what has been said. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we look at those words, we recognize that the sins of the world have fallen on Jesus. That he is the sin bearer. He is the one who has taken it upon himself. And I think when we look at these words, we are hard-pressed from our human perspective to comprehend just exactly what is taking place on the cross. And by that I mean this, that we understand the Trinity. Well, I mean we understand it theologically. We understand that the Scriptures tell us that we serve a triune God, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is a three-person nature to the Godhead. And yet at the same time, the Scripture emphasizes to us that he is one God, There are not three gods, and it isn't a three-headed God. It is one God, but it's three persons. And so already we get a headache trying to understand how does this work in the realm of this triune God. But we accept it by faith. We recognize it. The ways of God are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But now we have this reality that the second person of the Trinity is forsaken by the first person of the Trinity. How does that work? How is it that in the unity of the Godhead, there is a forsaken on the part of the Father and the Son? And yet that's what Jesus says. He cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Not the question is not in his mind. He understands why, but he's declaring the truth of that. That somehow in the Godhead, the Father has turned away from the Son because the Son has become the bearer of the sins of the world. And in that moment, at that time on the cross, as Jesus becomes that, we see this rift, this separation, this forsaking between the everlasting, eternal members of the Godhead. And all we can do from our limited human perspective is sit there and say, "Wow, but this much I know. This much is abundantly clear from that. Jesus is the one who said, 'Father, why have you forsaken me?' So that you never have to say that. So that you never have to concern yourself with that." Imagine the situation, the scenario of the one who enters into eternity, and you're sustained by your relationship with the living, breathing things here on planet Earth, and then all of a sudden in eternity, you find yourself separated from a holy God because of the sins that you bear. And you would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because you have no relationship with him. It has been broken by sin. But now Jesus has become the sin bearer. And because he bore it, because he was forsaken, you never have to say those words. He goes on, and he tells us what took place. He says, "When some of those were there, they heard him calling for Elijah." And there was a belief that Elijah, because Elijah did not die, he was translated, that he would come back when people cried out for him. Kind of a mythological belief. So they thought he was calling for Elijah because Eli sounds like Elijah, but it actually means my God. And so they said, "Well, let's see if Elijah comes to save him then." And so Jesus, verse 50, shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. It doesn't say it here in Matthew, but the other Gospels tell us more about what was said from the cross. And Jesus, at this point of finality, shouted out the word tetelestai, which is actually a technical term, a legal term, meaning paid in full. The debt was settled. The need was met. The substitution was adequate, and so he gave up his spirit. It was Jesus who was in control of when and how he would die, and he gave up his spirit, it tells us in verse 50. Then there were some consequences of that. Suddenly, the current of the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. So the curtain of the temple was split. Now, if you know anything about the temple of Israel, you know that there are two rooms. There's an inner room called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant would sit, and that's where the high priest would enter once a year to put blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And then there was a curtain that hung down, and then there was an outer room that's called the Holy Place, and that's where the candelabra would sit that would be burning all the time. And there would be a table with 12 loaves of bread representing each of the 12 nations. And there would be another altar of incense. And so that altar of incense would constantly put up a cloud of incense. And so that was maintained on a daily basis, but you didn't get into the Holy of Holies except once a year. And that was only the high priest, because there was a barrier between the worshiper and God, between the sinner and the holiness of God. And so this picture for us of that curtain being ripped in two is something that for us now, 2,000 years after the fact, it's kind of, we've adjusted to it. We get it. But at the time, it was profound, because it means now that that temple worship, that system of sacrifices, that priestly order, that whole mechanism for how you came to God and how you connected with Him was set aside. And now God was making available access to Him because of Jesus directly to the individual worshiper. So that what we learn is that in the Old Testament, you had to come through the priestly system. You had to come through the people who were authorized to receive your gift and take it to the temple and process things for you. And now in the New Testament, we're told that you are a priest, that you have direct access to God. You may approach Him at any time, in any place, and speak to Him because you have access to Him. We're told to boldly approach the throne of grace because we have access. In the old order, you came to the temple. When you had a need and you needed to bring it, you brought it to the temple because that's where God was. He was there if you were behind the veil, and you did your business there. But in the new order, He's in your heart. He takes up residence in His own people. And so when He sends us out into the world, we carry with Him our God within us. We become His temple on foot. And we take it to the four corners of the world. We've understood that now for a couple thousand years, and we sort of grasp it. But it was magnificent and earth-shaking truth as it was revealed. Well, he goes on and he says that the earth quaked and rocks were split. And so there was a show that was going on. They wouldn't have been aware at the cross about the veil, but they were certainly aware about the darkness and the earthquake and the rock splitting. And then in verse 52 it says, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had gone to their rest were raised. So the saints were raised. Now, there's even a controversy over this. Raised to what? Are they raised to everlasting life, or are they raised back to a mortal life? Remember Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus? Lazarus was raised back to a mortal life, not an immortal one. Lazarus died again. How would you like to have to do that? He died a second time because he wasn't raised to eternal life. He was raised to a mortal life. And most commentators believe that that's what happened here. These were people who hadn't been buried long, but they were believers. They were followers of Jesus. And so they were brought back to life to die again. That's why we don't have any of them around today. But they were brought back as an act of just this miraculous power that was unleashed as a result of the death of Jesus Christ. Well, what happens to us is that the centurion in verse 54 who saw these things, they were guarding Jesus and saw the earthquake, they saw the darkness, they saw the things that were happening, and they were terrified and said, this man really was God's son. I think it is a little cameo of what the next 2,000 years are going to produce. So you have gathered around here the people of Israel who have for a couple thousand years anticipated the arrival of the Messiah. He shows up, they deny that it's him, and even work to the point of crucifying him in this humiliating cross. They see nothing. And the pagan in the mix, this Roman centurion who doesn't understand anything about true spiritual truth looks at what he sees and he says, this has to be the Son of God. And for the next 2,000 years, that is the way it's going to be. For 2,000 years, the nation of Israel has been hardened. Their hearts have been hardened to the truth of the gospel. And so very, very few have ever crossed over the line to seriously consider whether they could have been wrong and Jesus was the Messiah after all. For 2,000 years as a nation, they have been resistant and difficult to bring into life. But for 2,000 years, the gospel has spread among the pagans like wildfire. As they look at the evidence and they say, he is the Son of God. And so this pagan centurion stands here for all of you. Not to offend you, but hey, that's where we came from. You know, we're the ones who are the recipients of all the truth that was deposited with the nation of Israel. We have a Bible that came from Israel. They were responsible not only for the Old Testament and all the prophets and everything we know about God from Genesis all the way to Malachi, but they're responsible for the New Testament. The only book in the New Testament that came from the pen of a Gentile was Luke and Acts. And Luke wrote both of them. The rest of that New Testament was given to us by Jewish people who had made a decision. So we have this incredible debt of gratitude and legacy that belongs to the nation of Israel. But we're more like the Gentile centurion, this pagan who looked at the evidence and said, this man really was God's son. Well, Roman numeral 3, let's take a look at the burial, verse 57. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, and he also was a disciple of Jesus. And John tells us not only was it Joseph of Arimathea, but Nicodemus was also helping him. They were both members of the Sanhedrin, although they did not agree with the Sanhedrin's actions. And so they came to Pilate to secure permission. They asked in verse 58 for Jesus' body. Now, why would they have to ask for it? Well, because he was crucified under Roman law. And the standard Roman protocol when it came to crucifixion was to leave the person who had been crucified until their corpse rotted away. They were to be a long time testimony to what Rome does when they want to bring justice against a perpetrator or someone who breaks their law. And so they came to Pilate and they asked for Jesus' body. Pilate, and it doesn't say it here, but I'm convinced that he never did agree with the Jews that this was a cause that rose to justification for crucifixion, releases the body to Joseph and to Nicodemus. And they then bury him in an unused tomb. John also tells us that Nicodemus brought along 75 pounds of spices in which they wrapped and encased the body of Jesus and then laid him in a tomb that had never been used. All of this in a keeping and in accordance with Scripture. Then the next day, verse 62, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day." It was not possible for the Jewish people to do a military action or a police action without permission from the Roman governor. They were a vassal state. They were under the boot of Rome, and so they could not just simply go and seal the tomb or post a guard unless Pilate gave them permission to do it. And so they needed to go to Pilate, and they asked Pilate for permission to put a guard on the tomb. And Pilate, who is at this point clearly disgusted with them and with the whole deed, says to them in verse 65, "You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how." And so the guard that they would have used on the tomb would have been the police, the temple guard that belonged to the people of Israel. And they put a seal on the stone and posted their own men as guards through that night. So when we come to chapter 28, keep that in mind, because the story that they tell could only get away with it if they were using their own guards who could be bought off and who could be manipulated to it. So the tomb is sealed, as Pilate says, as best as you know how, and they have posted that to keep the king in his tomb. And the chapter ends with this incredibly dark, even depressing hour if you are not looking at it from the divine perspective. Because here is the king who has come to redeem his people, the one who is the long-anticipated Messiah, and he has been brutally executed and mocked and ridiculed by all those who simply declared what is true. And then his body is taken down and encased and put into a tomb, and a seal is put on the door as if the deed is done. Now this one whom they oppose is locked away in a tomb behind a heavy stone wall, and he will stay there forever. But morning is coming. There's a dawn that is coming. I want you to turn to Psalm 2, if you would, in the Old Testament. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a song written that describes this from the heavenly perspective, what it is that God is seeing while all this is going on. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage or rebel, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints," is what the people are saying. "We want nothing to do with God. Leave him out. We will kill the Messiah." But look at what verse 4 says. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord ridicules them." One of the commentaries that I read summed it up this way: with the dawn, all the efforts to eliminate Jesus the Messiah from the stage of redemptive history and are held up for heavenly derision, heavenly laughter, in the irresistible triumph of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is next, and we know the rest of the story. We know what happens when Jesus brings about his vindication. And because of his willingness to follow this dark, desperate path, he has substituted himself for all who would come to him and to his name. You know, Easter should not come and go without you doing a heart check and asking yourself, are you ready for eternity? I am so profoundly grateful for a college friend of mine who explained to me what Jesus Christ had done, because I was just busy living life, doing my own thing, trying to study hard and make good grades. And in the course of that, he brought me face to face with an encounter of Jesus Christ. And when I understood the truth of it, I said, I want this. And now I am forever delivered from the fear or the reality of having to say someday, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because someone has done that for me, taken the penalties that fell on me, and taken them on himself, and therefore I am free. I have eternal life and a forever future with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let this season escape you. Don't let it get by until you take care of that heart business and ensure that you yourself are walking with the Lord. If you need any help with that conversation, if you want any buddy to walk you through it, then I encourage you to just come up after we're done with our service, and I would be glad to walk you through how to know Jesus personally. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for such a great sacrifice. We still stand on the edge of a fathomless event. We don't understand how that works in the Godhead, that there was a forsaking between two beings that shared eternity together. But we know that it was, and we know the results of it have been this extraordinary free gift now of life. Because we could not do it on our own, you did it for us and then offered it to us as a gift. The bottom line, Lord, as we read chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew, is not so much the darkness of the cross and the horror that it contains, but the overarching, extraordinary love of a God who would go to these measures to redeem his creation. And for that, we are profoundly grateful. In Jesus' name.